All right. Well, good evening. It's great to have you tonight. We're going to be in part two of this Holy Spirit series. God really placed on my heart to bring some of this information. Last time, we kind of talked about an introductory and some of the roles and the things and how he operates in our lives and the power in that and what it means for us. And so tonight, I want to continue into a little bit more of our doctrine. And this could be brand new for some of you. For some of you that are familiar with the Assemblies of God, which is what this church is, Pastor Paul and I are both ordained with the Assemblies of God, then you would understand this. But let's dive in because we have a lot of information that I want to get to you and then give you a chance to respond at the end. Again, Pastor Paul is out, his oldest daughter. Last week I told you she was getting married. Now she is married as of yesterday. So our prayers are just with them. We celebrate and we're excited for this new season that they're going into. I'm sure he appreciates that. I'm not getting married. It was Pastor Paul's daughter. All right, so today we continue our conversation on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to start off with a scripture, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And it says this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would come right now, that nothing would be said that's not of you, that we would receive all that you have, that your Spirit, Holy Spirit, you would be welcome here tonight. We just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as a lot of you know, in that scripture there, it's talking about that first Pentecostal festival where the Holy Spirit was poured out, which was celebrated 50 days after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, or 10 days after he ascended into heaven. And it's known as the birthday of the church. Pentecost fulfills Jesus' promise of the Father to pour out his Holy Spirit on all people. And about a month ago, we looked at this topic, and you can go back and watch that message if you want to see what that one was about. But this time, I want to give you a little bit more information and a little bit more background. Our movement, the Assemblies of God, was birthed out of a sweeping global revival back in the early 1900s. And so some of the background for that is they were formally organized in Hot Spring, Arkansas in 1914, where over 300 Pentecostal leaders, they assembled together. Their goal was to unite under a charter of local churches and get a common biblical name. They agreed to incorporate under the name General Council of the Assemblies of God. And in addition to that, the General Council, the business, included the protection of our doctrine. It included the protection of our beliefs and to protect our spiritual identity. And so for this, what they did is they adopted a statement of fundamental truths. They came together and they came up with this statement of fundamental truths to communicate our beliefs and our doctrinal statements of our fellowship. Now, these truths were not invented by these early Pentecostal preachers, but they are taught in the Bible, and we recognize the Bible as our all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. Everything we do is rooted in the Bible. But what I need you to understand is the wording used in these true statements, it's not inspired speech like the Bible, right? It's not scripture. What they are is they're the Bible's teaching about these important fundamental Christian beliefs. And they're considered basic to Christian living and Christian principles. They provide accountability to our ministers so that we're not just teaching whatever we feel like teaching for that day. And these true statements, they help protect our members in our churches from being taught things that we would consider not to be true. They're essential to our core church's core mission of reaching our world for Christ. And you can actually access these. There's a couple of ways. If you go to the website, ag.org, and most of you can remember that, ag.org. Our constitution and bylaws contain the whole long narrative of it, but they're also on our webpage. And today, when you leave, we also have these books. If you want to pick one up, please, one for family. We only got about 150 of them. But you can go and you can look and you can see. I believe they're on the app, too, in there under our beliefs. And so with all of that, and we're talking about Assemblies of God doctrine today at that first General Council meeting. It was amazing because I don't think anybody dreamed what they were going to birth out of that. While most churches are in decline, the Assemblies is actually growing at a pretty significant rate, and it's the most influential Pentecostal organization in the world. We have nearly 70 million believers with 370,000 churches worldwide, including this one right here. And so as the largest Pentecostal movement, we believe that all the spiritual gifts, and this is important, all of them, which were empowered by the Holy Spirit as ascribed in the Bible, are still active for believers today. We believe that who God was then is still who God is now. And I say this because there are some denominations that teach that certain spiritual gifts, specifically the miraculous gifts, ended with the apostle age. When the apostles died out, God stopped doing miracles. He stopped giving miraculous gifts. And the Holy Spirit no longer uses believers today to employ those gifts. They believe that all the teaching, all the scripture, and there's a lot of it in the New Testament. Paul taught on this throughout. But this part of God's word is not alive and active. It's just basically for historical reference. As I said, the Holy Spirit did miracles in the past, but he's not the same God who does miracles today. And we don't believe that here. We believe that the same Holy Spirit, when the church was birthed, we're still in that church age, and we believe he is still active in our lives today. So today I want to focus on two of our fundamental truths, and specifically in response to this service where some of these gifts have been employed, and it's raised some questions, and I'd like to see them employed more, but it's not up to me, of course. It's the Holy Spirit. But two of our fundamental truths, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, the baptism in the Holy Spirit was the secret to the powerful growth in the early church. It set the church in motion. It organized and it revolutionized believers. It sent them out as missionaries to the known world. And unfortunately, there was a time when legalism and exceptionalism, the rise in power of the Roman church, quenched, possibly even grieved, the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were diminished in many of the churches for hundreds of years. So if this teaching is new, remember the last time we talked about the Holy Spirit, right? He is the Spirit of truth and wisdom, and he's the one that illuminates Scripture, and you're going to get a lot of Scripture today. And as believers, we rely on God's Spirit that lives in us and his unchanging word to communicate his truth, not my truth, not your truth. Truth with a capital T. And also let me say this. We do not exalt the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit over the work that Jesus did on the cross. The greatest promise to the world will always be whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the greatest promise to the church is you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So let's get started. I just have 2 points tonight. But what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And number one, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a work of the Spirit for all believers. So after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he told the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the promised gift from our Heavenly Father that he wants every single one of us to have. God's will for you is to receive this gift. It's not a members only. It's not only for a select few. And that means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are entitled to, you should enthusiastically expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a work that is distinct and separate from your spiritual birth. It is the Holy Spirit doing a new work in you after you have been born again. And this was a normal experience in the church. And when you read in your Bible through the book of Acts, and even in the Gospels, they were looking forward to it. But this is what they expected. And before Jesus told the disciples to wait for the promise, before the day of Pentecost, on the actual day of his resurrection, I want to start here in John chapter 20, verse 21 and 22. Then Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now again, this is before the day of Pentecost, right? So did they have their own private Pentecost? Were they in the upper room and then they had it once and then they had it again? It can't be. So this cannot be the disciples receiving spirit baptism. This is the first time the disciples actually got their spiritual renewal. This is actually the day of Jesus was raised from the dead, and the first time they're receiving that, and they're receiving that regenerating presence of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of them. The same inner presence a believer receives, and they accept Christ's forgiveness and surrender their lives to him. So what does it mean that Jesus breathed on him? What does it mean that he breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit? And the meaning here is the same in Genesis, where God breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, and they became a living being. For the disciples, this was their new covenant spiritual rebirth because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which had just happened. So now the disciples could receive God's life-giving spirit. And let me say, prior to this, the disciples, they were believers. They were still saved according to the provisions in the old covenant, but they were not spiritually regenerated, right? How were people saved in the Old Testament? The same way they are today, by faith. But there was a difference. They didn't have the living presence of the Holy Spirit inside of them. And the reason is, this receiving of new life, this regeneration from the Spirit is important here, is because it is the only prerequisite for them receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that first day of Pentecost when the church was born, which is coming in 50 days in their timeline. Now, to be baptized in the Spirit means to be filled with the Holy Spirit to the point where you are overflowing. And baptism means to be immersed, to be fully submerged. Think of it this way as an illustration. It's like when you dye a piece of cloth, right? You take the cloth and you immerse it into the dye so that it penetrates every single fiber of the fabric. The dye overwhelms the cloth to the point where it's fully submerged, and then you transform it in terms of its color. So a person who is baptized in the Spirit, they're saturated, they're immersed with God's presence to the point where it is so evident in their life that there is this radical transformation that you can tell. So just like the disciples, when you are saved, the Bible says that you were baptized into Christ. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. It says this: "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Now that's important, right? So we're talking about being baptized into Christ here. So notice who the baptizer is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. "Some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, and some of us are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit." So what it's saying here is when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes you and places you into Christ. You are now a part of the body of Christ. That's that regeneration, that new creation, salvation moment where the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. So at the moment of salvation, you are baptized into Jesus by the Holy Spirit. In addition to this, there is also the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where Christ is now the baptizer, and he baptizes and places you in the Holy Spirit. So let's look at John chapter 1, verse 33, and this is John the Baptist here talking, and he said, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit.'" So who's the baptizer there? John the Baptist is talking about Jesus, right? So when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the agent now who baptizes you. He's the one who ushers you into the fullness of the Spirit. And again, all four Gospels look forward to this. It's in every single one of them. They were looking forward to what was going to happen, and they were narrating it, and they were expecting it. And additionally, there's multiple examples of believers receiving the Spirit's baptism in the New Testament. And I can't go through all of them, but let's focus on one example here where a believer receives Spirit baptism after their conversion. So in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 14, it says, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of our Lord. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So here we have these new believers, right? And this is after Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit has been poured out. So if they were new believers and they had accepted Jesus, then they're going to have the Holy Spirit, right? Because they're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. So they were already born again, and they had already been baptized into Christ. But it was evident to the disciples that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, and there had to be some kind of physical initial evidence or something that was telling them that they hadn't. receive that spirit baptism. And it says Peter and John placed their hands on them, and the idea is there that they prayed with them and then asked for the Spirit's baptism. And so there was this physical manifestation that indicated for certain that they had received it. It wasn't like, oh, I'm not sure. And again, this is different from salvation, where the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And I mean, wouldn't it be awesome when somebody gets saved, right? You just never know. You're praying with somebody, and maybe you don't know them real well, and there would be a sign or something, you know, like they got a halo, or I don't know, whatever it is, they got their church membership card. Hey, I'm saved, I got my church membership card. But how did they know? And the reason they knew was because the spirit baptism, that initial physical evidence of speaking in tongues, was evident to them. So one more example, and here's Jesus himself in Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So here we know this scene. Jesus is getting water baptized, right? And the Spirit comes down in the form of an appearance like a dove, it says, and he was being empowered for ministry, including his work of redemption. This was not a work of regeneration for Jesus, right? He was already saved. Jesus didn't need to be saved. He's the one that came to save us from the beginning. He was conceived and filled by the Holy Spirit. And so here at his Spirit baptism, he's being personally commissioned and empowered in the flesh and by the Spirit for his ministry. Remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he is our example here. So immediately after his baptism, the Spirit led Jesus into the desert, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. He is our example. He was getting ready for that ministry to go in and have that difficult time. And if Jesus needed Spirit baptism, how much more do you and I? When I was 14, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit along with others in my Assemblies of God youth group in a Sunday night service. It was a very definitive moment in my faith. It was something that really solidified and changed my walk and how I wanted to live as a person and how I wanted to minister and the impact I wanted to have on my world. The Spirit baptism is a work of the Spirit that is distinct and separate from spiritual birth, and the Spirit baptism in the Holy Spirit is a work of the Spirit for all believers. That's point number one. Real quickly, number two, the baptism in the Holy Spirit provides power to do God's work. Now, the primary purpose of the Spirit baptism is to bring a personal boldness, to bring power of the Spirit of God into your life so you can serve with greater power and authority. Jesus said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what is the power for in that verse? The power is to witness, right? The highest aim for the spiritual power for you and I is to be effective in spreading his message, the gospel message, throughout the world. And that means Spirit-filled Christians have a heart for the things of God. They have a real hunger and thirst for more of God. The baptism in the Holy Spirit provides the power to do God's work. There is a testimony of a pastor giving an example of what this may look like in ministry. He was waiting for a CT scan for himself, and he noticed that there was this frail, feeble man on a gurney across the hall from him, and he was a shadow of a man, just bones. He had jaundiced skin. He had one leg amputated and tubes running out of his body. And so the pastor wanted to pray for him, so he walked over, laid his hands on him, on his shoulder, and started praying quietly in the Spirit, started praying in tongues for the man. And the nurse informed him that the man wouldn't understand because he was Korean, and that's all that he spoke and all that he knew. And he looked down at the old man, and he was smiling, and there were tears flooding his face and his eyes, and he reached up and to touch the pastor to reassure him that he fully understood. The following Sunday after church, a Korean woman came to that pastor's church, and in tears she said the man in the hospital was her father, and she said he is dying and did not know Jesus. The woman informed the pastor that yesterday he had accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. You can't debate a person's testimony, whether you accept that as truth or not, but obviously it changed this man's life and secured his eternal purpose in heaven, and it was the gift of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues that got him there. But notice the focus was on Jesus, right? It wasn't on anything else. The Holy Spirit always points to Jesus. That is his main job, to say, you know, there is a salvation. There is where you need to go. And the gift, the power was used to witness to an unbeliever, which I'll explain in a little bit, but it's also scriptural. So spirit baptism is real power to do God's work. And Ephesians declares, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. It's his power operating in our lives. That's the relationship that empowers us with confidence, that gives us boldness to witness and to speak life into death. Spirit baptism is a transforming power. It's a deep work of the Spirit in your life, in my life. And let me say this, because a lot of times Pentecostals get a bad name, but it's not a trophy to be gained, right? It's not something you go around bragging about. It's not a diploma on the wall to look at, admire. It's meant to be a gateway, an entry point to a dramatic, transformational moment in your faith. It makes us productive for the Lord, productive in our worship and in our discipline and our wisdom and all of our spiritual disciplines. Spirit baptism takes you to a level you can't arrive at naturally. And Scripture tells us it's not by might, not by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. We can't do it on our own. We have to be fully engaged with the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit comes upon a believer to anoint, to energize them for the Lord's work. So next I want to look at real quickly this initial physical evidence that's in our fundamental truths, our 16 doctrines of speaking in tongues, speaking in languages you haven't learned. Because that's what the Lord himself chose to give us on the day of Pentecost. That was the sign. That is what he used, and it is a gift of the Spirit. So why tongues, right? And I was looking at this, and I think one of the reasons is a tongue can be the most difficult member to control sometimes, can it? Even more so today. And the Holy Spirit chooses the tongue because it's the initial sign of his empowerment over your life. It's the ultimate sign of surrender and understanding that we're surrendering our will to his. Think of this. I don't know how many of you are bilingual. I looked up. There's approximately 6,500 to 7,000 languages in the world. About 2,000 of those languages have fewer than 1,000 speakers. And the most popular language in the world is Mandarin Chinese. And that's important because if you want to be a world traveler, the best language to know is Chinese, because there's a Chinese restaurant in every single town. I'm just saying. But around 50% of the world's population speaks two languages or more, not so much here in America. But we don't know the exact number, but there is a lot. And so when we look at that and we think about that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is witnessed by this initial physical sign of speaking in tongues or unlearned languages. And the Spirit of God is the one who gives you audible expression. And they can be known or unknown. In fact, there are even some heavenly languages. Paul said to the Corinthian church, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, I don't know that he could speak in tongues of angels unless he knew that there was something that could enable him to do that. It's not like he was out talking to the angels and taking language classes from them. Another example, Paul is in Ephesus, and he's talking to some new disciples. And they don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul explains to them in Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 4, Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. And there you have Jesus baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. And again, this is what the early church believed. This is what they experienced. Do you realize that every single person who wrote the New Testament was baptized in the Holy Spirit? And they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This was an expected experience of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All of them were filled. All of them spoke, every single one of them, not just a few. It doesn't say 67 out of the 120 that were there on that day of Pentecost. They all received the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the manifestation of tongues can be observed in the life of every single believer at that initial infilling. And we need that empowerment in our lives. But let me say that speaking in tongues is not the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So if that is what you're thinking, that's not what it is. It's the initial evidence that you have been filled. So why tongues? What is the purpose? I mean, right, a lot of people are like, is it jive talk? Is it Holy Spirit? Is it deceptive? Is it exaggerated? Is it meaningless chatter? And if you're not accustomed to the practices of a Pentecostal worship service, and we've got some breakthrough going, but we're getting there. But if you're not accustomed to it, a message in tongues can seem confusing, frightening, unfamiliar. Meaningless sounds suggest the speaker is not in touch with reality, maybe. Some suspect pagan or even demonic influences. In 2008, the University of Pennsylvania, they did a medical study on the practice of speaking in tongues. And in the study, they monitored the actual brain waves and activity of a whole bunch of participants who spoke in tongues. And you can look it up online, 2008, University of Pennsylvania, speaking in tongues. And what they found out was when the subjects prayed in their native language, and for us it would be English, right, in their normal native language, the brain activity indicated normal behavior for your frontal lobe or your speech. And they look at the brain waves, and that's what they look like when you talk. However, the same test subjects prayed in tongues, and their brain activity showed the frontal lobe, the part of the brain that controls language, it was quiet. It was absolutely silent when the participants prayed in tongues. And the results, they showed what happens neurologically when a person is praying, right? Or when they're seeking God and they have that moment, although they're speaking at that time. And it makes perfect sense because tongues is the voice of God, the Spirit of God that is moving through them. And this same study found out many other findings that affirm that speaking in tongues is truly a spiritual gift and not a mental practice. And it's consistent with what Scripture teaches us, because we're not driving the prayer, the Spirit is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding." Paul's saying, I'm going to pray in tongues, I'm going to pray in my spiritual language, but I'm also going to pray with my regular language and understanding. I will sing in my spirit, but I also sing with my understanding. So when we pray in tongues, it comes from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. He is moving through us. But understand, he's not going to violate your free will, right? It's not like he's going to come down, he's going to zap you, and you're like some little robot, and you're going to go around waving your hands and saying things that you don't want to say. Interestingly, the study also looked at brain activity of Buddhist monks meditating and Franciscan nuns praying. So when they're doing that meditating chatter or whatever is, and their frontal lobes were active during that time, which is very different, the opposite of speaking in tongues. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit is one of the highest moments in the Christian walk. So real quickly, let me take you through three uses of it, because that can get a little confusing. Again, all of these are in your Bible. They're all scriptural. The first one is the initial evidence of the Spirit baptism. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God." So here, Peter, he's in Caesarea, right? And he's preaching to a large crowd of Gentiles, which is most of us in this room, unless you're one of the 12, unless you're a descendant of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So how did Peter know that they had received Spirit baptism? And it's because it says right there, he heard them speaking in tongues. If he had to wait to see the evidence of a changed life, or if it had happened, it could be years, right? It could be forever. If he had to wait to see if there was spiritual fruit, the gospel itself would move at a very, very slow pace. And the initial evidence was immediate. There was no doubting that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first one. Number two is the devotional tongues and prayer language. And this is a private thing with you. This is not the gift of tongues that we'll talk about next. But this is an important part of a believer's prayer life. When we are not sure what to pray for, right? Or we don't know what to ask for in prayer, the Spirit, he intercedes and he helps us pray. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, "For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Again, in Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, this was a normal practice in the church and all throughout the book of Acts. So who wants the Lord to pray the will of God for them, right? And here we have, he has given us devotional tongues to pray in the Spirit. If our spirit is speaking to God inspired by the Holy Spirit, instead of speaking in a language that we know, We speak with a childlike faith, it says. We trust God to provide the words. Our spirit joins with his spirit in praying directly to the Father, and that means our prayers aren't limited by our own understanding. The prayer comes just as the Holy Spirit intends it to come. It's a perfect prayer inspired by him. Okay, and the third one, which is the one that's manifested in the Saturday night services a few times, is the gift of tongues and interpretation, right? There's somebody speaks in a tongue, and you hear it out loud, and it should be bold, let me say that, and then there's usually an interpretation. And this type operates in public worship services, and it's supposed to be orderly, and it's normal in Pentecostal services, and we should continue to see this in our services. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27, it says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets, these are the ones giving the interpretation, should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. Now, this is instruction in the New Testament to the church, and not everyone has the gift of tongues, right? Let me say that right now. That is different than the initial physical evidence, and that's your personal prayer language. But the purpose here is to edify the church. It can also be a sign to unbelievers, the Bible tells us. And there's all kinds of things that can go wrong with this, right? I mean, the process isn't infallible. The person giving the tongue may be just having an emotional experience, and maybe it wasn't the gift at all. It was just them having a really good day. Or the interpreter, they might be really nervous. And I know that happened in here one night. And they had fear and anxiety about it. They weren't sure. Eventually, they did. There could be a false interpretation. So what do we do, right? And we know what to do. For all prophecy of tongues and interpretation, we use the discernment that God has given us, and we use his word to verify that it's relevant and consistent with the word of God. And again, there's a whole bunch of teaching, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if you hold the view that this isn't for today, then you're going to have to go through and probably, I don't know, line out or tear out or delete the parts in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the book of Corinthians, and everywhere else it talks about this. But recently, Pastor Paul and I, we were at our network council that we have every year, and it's a leadership council meeting. There was about 200 preachers there with us. There were family members, kids, other workers, and we spent 3 days doing business, but also some teaching, and we spent a lot of time in worship seeking the Lord and just getting refilled and what he would have for us. And in one of the services, there was a message and interpretation, and our superintendent, who was pastoring at the moment, he gets up, and he always does this because it's a sign for unbelievers too, right? It's to edify the church, what it certainly did, but maybe there's an unbeliever there that they were speaking to, and so he's going to give an altar call. And I'm thinking, we're at a conference for pastors. Who's going to get saved here? You know, is this just an exercise to show how we should do it, or what's going on? But you have to understand that there were vendors, there were family members, there were visitors. And two people ended up getting saved in that service during this meeting of 200 pastors where you just wouldn't expect that to see. So it can be a sign to unbelievers. All the spiritual gifts must bring honor to Christ. They must edify the church and the believer. And the Lord said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And the promise, as the Bible tells us, is for every single one of us today. So the conclusion is simply this: receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So what do you have to do, right? That's a big question. What do I have to do to receive the Spirit baptism? Do I have to take Pastor Chris out for dinner? Maybe, but no, you don't have to. The first thing is to make sure that you can be filled. And so that's just basically, have you had a true conversion experience? Have you given your life to Jesus? Before you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you got to be baptized into Jesus. You have to be saved. So let's do this. Let's go ahead and just bow our heads for a moment. And if you've never made a commitment to follow Jesus, or if you want to make a recommitment, let's go ahead and just do that right now. Because we've all sinned, and we all need a Savior. We all need God's grace. The Bible says he demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that the Bible tells us, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And so tonight, every single one of us, let's just repeat this prayer out loud, even for those who might be struggling in this moment. And if this is you, we're praying with you, we're believing with you. But let's go ahead, repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I admit I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe you raised him to life. Jesus, I invite you into my heart. Take control of my life today and be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's celebrate that. All right, so for the rest of the time, there's no formal dismissal tonight, and I know some of you need to get going, or some of you need to go look at your Bibles and see what this crazy preacher's been presenting here, or whatever it is. But some of you, you might be wanting more of God. You might want to go deeper. So let's go ahead and stand. And I'm gonna give you a little bit of instruction, but you're welcome to come to the altar. You're welcome to make an altar where you're at, or you're welcome to head on out. Just be respectful on the way out and don't make a lot of noise. There's no special formula for receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's not always an immediate experience. God's ready when he's ready, right? And you're ready when you're ready. But it's rooted in worshiping God, and you start with the language of praise. And this can be a little uncomfortable for us, but you have to turn your complete attention to Jesus. You create an atmosphere of worship and thanksgiving. You express your love and appreciation. And you have to do it out loud, right? Not just in your mind, because God can't steer a parked car. He's not going to violate your free will. And so you have to really be pressing in. And maybe it's better at the altar, or maybe it's better where you're at. Or I know people that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit sitting with their Bible in their prayer closet in their room. But if there's any of our prayer team that wants to come forward, there's people that will pray with you. There's people that will pray alongside of you. And remember, we're seeking the giver. We're seeking Jesus. We're not seeking the gift. We're not seeking the gift of tongues. That's not the focus. This is about getting more of Jesus and his power. Let me say this, if you're seeking, and right now I would just invite you to make an altar where you're at, or come up to the altar and you're going to praise the Lord out loud. Lord, I just praise you. I just give you glory tonight. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for just doing a miracle in my life. And you just begin to do that out loud, and you just say, thank you, Jesus. I love you. I worship you. I adore you. I know that you're here for me. And maybe while you're doing that, you're going to sense some strange sounds or new words coming to mind. And it's at that moment that you stop speaking in your own language and you start praising in your spiritual language. And everyone up here at the altar has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so it's just a matter of just praising the Lord, focusing on Christ, what he did on the cross, and the gift that he wants to give you. You've already been saved. You already have that promise. And so right now, Lord, we just praise you and we worship you and we give you glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lo shana nayata fataka. Lo shana roshka nanovana. And you just begin praising the Lord, and that spiritual language will come when he baptizes you. When you surrender to the Spirit and step out in faith, he's going to honor that. He's going to honor you. And even if it doesn't sound like a language, maybe it's just one or two syllables at the time, right? But you're going to feel his presence, and you're going to feel his power, because being filled with the Spirit, it's not based on your mental understanding or logic, but it's on speaking in obedience to the Spirit's leading. So don't be afraid. If you want to come up to the altar, we'd love to pray with you. And we're just going to be here and doing that in the rest of our time. But thank you. Thank you for letting me share tonight, and thank you for being here.